let's get going in Ephesians chapter 4. We're entering the final paragraph there. And as we said before, in verses 25 to 32, that is like a series of commands. And as we get into a new section, I'd like to set it first in its context. We want to get the really big picture, like the 30,000 foot view, up where the big jumbo jets fly, and then we're going to descend down to about 10,000 feet. Look at the context of verses 25 to 32. Then we'll land the plane, get out, walk around a little bit in each separate verse. So let's start with the larger context, the 30,000 foot view of Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, 20. It's going to be very quick, okay? Just keep up with me. It'll be very quick. This is familiar to you. We've been through this before. From the opening word, Paul organized the letter using the word walk, the word walk. We've said before that walk refers to, it's a metaphor that refers to lifestyle, habit of living, pattern, behavior of living. And it's Paul's aim, it's the Holy Spirit's aim to bring our lifestyle into conformity with Jesus Christ. That's a change that starts on the inside, as we've been saying, and works its way to the outside. Our Christian walk, it starts with the foundation that's laid by the ministry of the local church. We saw that not here in the Sunday school class, but in the main worship service. When I first got here, Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, way back then, we learned that local church ministry or pastoral ministry is really about equipping saints. That's the nature of that ministry. Evangelists, pastors, teachers, they all work together to plant people into the foundation of truth and then to raise them up in that truth and equip them to use that truth in their own many and varied ministries to one another in the body of Christ and even outside the church as well. So you're going to grow then by learning theology. Theology should not be a bad word to you. It should not be something intimidating. It should not be boring. If it is that to you and it raises that kind of instinctual antipathy for doctrine, for theology, it's because you haven't been exposed to it in the past in a good way. I mean, sometimes I've heard what you're talking about. If you think about really bad theology or even good theology done poorly, it can be a chore. It can be a real burden. So theology is not to be that. It's to be something that actually thrills your soul. Now, you're going to grow by partaking of the regular ministry of the local church, which is a doctrinal, theological, biblical ministry to your soul, and learning from the pastors and teachers. You're going to grow also in the local church by ministering personally, by you becoming personally invested in the church, relationally to other saints in the church. You've got to be connected because, by definition, as a Christian, you are connected. And if you're not here, if you're not connected to individual lives in the church, then you're cut off as an appendage. You're not even belonging to the church. You got to be in the church, part of it, relationally, organically connected, because as it says in verse 25 there, we are members of one another. We're members of one another. That means you got to stay as a Christian, committed, connected, involved. So having set the local church as the foundation, the sphere of our sanctification, Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, Paul gets more specific, okay? He organizes each subsequent section that he wants to talk about this whole issue of sanctification, he organizes it around the word walk. So look at verse 17, Ephesians 4, 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That introduces a section. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. At one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then Ephesians 5, 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of the time because the days are evil. So as that whole section, that's actually a long section there about walking wisely, wisdom. So if we use the word walk to create an outline for the second half of Ephesians, then we'd be lifting the outline right out of the text itself. Watch this. Walking worthy, walking the worthy walk, starting in chapter 4, verse 17, means we, number one, walk in holiness. Walk in holiness, verses 17 to 32. Then number two, it means walk in love. Walk in love, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Then walk in light. Walk in light, verses chapter 5, verses 7 to 14. And then following right on that is walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom, chapter 5, verse 15 to 21, and then 522 to 620. That's another whole section there. It's all about walking wisdom, okay? That makes sense? That's the quick and dirty 30,000-foot view. We'll descend a little bit, get closer to our passage, coming down to 10,000 feet. We're in that first section, walk in holiness, verses 17 to 32. We've already covered two sections of that, that section on walking in holiness. And today we're entering into the final paragraph, and here's the outline for that section. So verses 17 to 32, we got the nature of the Gentiles' walk, the nature of the Gentiles' walk in verses 17 and 19, the nature of the believer, verses 20 to 24, nature of the believer, and then the nature of the believer's walk, verses 25 to 32, the nature of the believer's walk. So, nature of the Gentiles' walk, nature of the believer, nature of the believer's walk. Everyone with me? Okay, let's read, starting out here, verses 25 to 32. And as I read, try to think about the unifying theme of this section. What is it that brings this section together, that holds it together? There are, as we've said before, there are 11 imperatives in this section here. Some of the imperatives, some of the verbs there are repeated, so it makes a total of 14 commands. 14 commands coming in this section. Negative prohibitions, positive commands. The question is, as we read through it, try to think about what is it that strings all this together? Because it has something that strings it together. It's not just a staccato list of commands that are unrelated. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. As you can see, Paul has grouped those 14 commands together, so we basically have five exhortations here, five exhortations. Instead of getting pelted with 14 BBs from a shotgun, we're getting shot five times with a sniper rifle, right? Nice word picture, right? It says Colorado. I can say that here. I couldn't say it in California. They'd run me out. We were eating with Daniel and his parents last night at was that Texas Roadhouse. Walked in. It's the only state that I've seen. I've been exposed to total liberalism lately in California. And I walk into the bathroom, and there's a poster that says, "It's not a tax refund, it's a gun refund." And this guy was holding a big M16, big beard. I said, "I'm in the right place, man. This is so cool." So we're getting shot five times. That's the point here. Getting shot five times. Sniper rifle. So what do you think? What is the theme that connects these 14 commands? That weaves together these five exhortations? Jesse's got a microphone and he's ready to hit the first hand he sees. Ron?
It's love.
Your name's Love?
No.
Oh, Ron. I thought it was Ron.
No, it's Ron. Would it be love?
Is it love that unifies these? That's not the answer that I have written down, but it's actually probably more accurate than my answer. But good. So we'll come back to, I think, why your answer is very good. Someone else. Well, by all means, share your lack of wisdom with us. No, just kidding. Right over here. I think you're probably more on track than you think. You've said that before, and what you said was actually really strong, so.
I don't know if this is what you have in mind, but one thing I've noticed is that he starts out with something that we shouldn't be doing, and then he says what we should be doing.
Yes.
He has several different sections on that.
You got it. So. You got it.
Was that right?
That is absolutely correct, but it's not the answer I'm looking for. That's a comment about the structure of this section, which is absolutely true. That is the structure. So you are a scholar, a lady and a scholar. How do you put that? Right over here, yes.
I'm cheating, but my it says living as Christian of light.
Living as children of light. Are you reading like your heading in the Bible?
It's the heading, yes.
It's the heading.
That's what I said. I'm cheating.
Barb, that truly is cheating. That's. But thank you for putting that on tape and getting that recorded for us. We're okay with that. Yes, Chuck.
Relationships with other believers, maybe.
Yeah. Okay. Great. So I'll stop right there because. Chuck, what you and Ron said, it really blends together. Just look at the verses there and notice all of these exhortations have to do with having concern for one another. That's right. Exactly right. Love, exactly right. And that's probably the more profound, simple one-word answer, love. There's a corporate concern here, a concern about body life, a concern about each other. Look at verse 25. It says, each neighbor, one another, members. Look at verse 28, share with the one in need. Verse 29, edifying others, grace for those who hear. Look at verse 32, one another, each other. If you go back to verse 12, Paul says that pastors and teachers, they equip the saints for the work of ministry, which is what? The building up of the body of Christ. And then in verse 16, he says, when each part is working properly, the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Love. In verses 17 and 24, we're to forsake selfish ways of our former corruption, self-centeredness, narcissism, really. That's the way Gentiles walk and live. They're totally self-centered. We were like that. We still struggle with that. We're instead to pursue holiness. Holiness, having a selfless interest in the common good, having a selfless interest in the church, the body of Christ, the corporate body. That corporate body focus continues here in verses 25 to 32. We're concerned about each other, our neighbor, one another, other members, those in financial need, those in need of edification, those who hear our words. So, that's the point. Like you guys said, love for one another. Body life. So, five exhortations here. Here's what I have written in my notes, Lori. Each one with a negative prohibition, and each one with a positive command, and then a reason why. So, there's negative prohibition, positive command, reason why. Now, just, this is not in my notes, but just a little side note, a little footnote here. Parents, don't just give your kids commands. Negative prohibition, positive command. I mean, it's good to tell them what, especially as they're young. Don't touch the light socket, you know? That's good. They don't need to know the reason why. When they're little kids, don't tell them the reason why, because then they think, oh, mom and dad are my level, and they reason with me. They become wise in their own eyes, and then they're absolutely impossible little tyrants in your household, right? But you have to, when they're young, you command. Negative prohibition, positive command, that's great. As they grow up, you need to start incorporating the reason why. Help them to understand the why behind the what. Help them to understand what is underneath all this. Work that into their lives, their thinking, their theology. They need to know the why behind the what. As I grew up in church, I grew up like, you know, a lot of kids grow up in church, hearing all the stuff and having the commands, and especially moral right and wrong, I got it. And I got the fact that I was a sinner. And I got the fact that somehow Jesus is a savior. And somehow that all makes sense. But as I asked deeper questions, as I asked more difficult questions, the adults in my life, they just gave me a deer in the headlights look. They started to actually treat me a little bit like I was a problem. And I started to feel like a problem for asking harder questions. Like, how do I understand this two natures of Jesus Christ? How is he fully God and fully, how does that make sense at all? They look at me like, that's what the Christian faith is. Okay, thank you. Thanks for the answer. Some things we can't explain fully, can we? Some things we do struggle. Why don't we admit that to our kids? Okay, enough of that. That's a digression. It's a parenting class all of a sudden. Sorry about that. But listen, we do need to, in this pattern here of Paul, negative prohibition, positive canon, reason why, it's so instructive for how we think as Christians, not just in parenting, but in all of life, helping people to understand. That's what it is to disciple people, is to help them to understand. Adults come into the congregation. Adults have good, intelligent questions. It's just that adults have like the sense of propriety and discretion that they're not going to press you, you know, when they don't get good answers to their questions. Kids, they have the ability to just ignore you or fall asleep or walk away, go be rebellious. That's how you know you're not getting to them. Adults, they'll sit there very politely, fold their hands, and nod off to sleep. So just this is what discipleship is. Negative prohibition, positive command, reason why, help people understand. This is what theology is. This is what doctrine is. And it could not be more eminently practical, more useful in our lives. Notice verse 25 is about how we tell truth with each other, how we speak truth with each other. Verses 26 and 27, how to deal with righteous indignation, but how to deal with unrighteous indignation too. Anybody experience any of that in your life? Yeah, you do. Verse 28, how to work hard for others. Who of us is not in the workforce? We're in the workforce. We need to work hard for others. And there's a reason why for it, so we can share. Verse 29, how to use words to build each other up. Verses 30 to 32, how to treat each other well, just summarizing that whole section. So we've been at the 30,000 feet. That's chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to 6:20. That's about walking consistently with our calling, and that's to walk in holiness, love, light, and wisdom. We've come down to 10,000 feet to see that walking worthy of our calling means that we forsake our self-centeredness and we prefer one another over ourselves. We're to take an interest in one another. We're to get into each other's lives. And that means on some level, it is impossible to maintain complete privacy in the Christian life. The worthy walk violates our personal space, doesn't it? There is an invasiveness that is required in the Christian community. I'm not talking about being brash or rude or pushy, but we're not allowed to be lone wolf McQuaid's here either. Did lone wolf McQuaid, did that communicate with anybody? Because that's from my background. I realize it's old. I'm resisting right now the temptation to go into all these Chuck Norris jokes about how cool Chuck Norris is, but I'm going to resist that. Before landing the plane, though, walking around in verse 25, let me ask the question, why do you think it's important that we keep the interests of the corporate body in mind when it comes to this issue of personal holiness? Why do we need to think about all the body life, brothers and sisters in Christ, why do we need to think about that when we're thinking about ourselves and our own individual personal decisions? Isn't sanctification my business, not yours? Isn't that a private matter that's frankly none of your business? I was talking with a pastor friend of mine once who was attempting to confront a young man in his church, in his congregation, about an issue that he was showing significant neglect for wisdom in his life, trying to be helpful. The young man responded by saying, "It's none of your business, Pastor." How would you answer that? Is the sanctification of other believers a shared responsibility? If not, why not? Okay, you can make that case. But if so, if we're to be meddling in each other's lives, so to speak, how would you defend that? I'm hearing stuff, but I need hands, that way I can see. Okay, all right, right back here. This, folks, is Daniel's mom, Chris.
Hello. Care.
I'm sorry?
Care.
Karen. No, care. She said care.
Care. As in caring.
Caring, yes. I thought you were correcting me about your name. I'm like, I thought it was Chris.
It is Chris.
You've never corrected me about calling you Chris. And then she's like, Karen, no, not another Karen in this church.
Sorry
okay,
about
so,
that.
Okay, so yes, care. You're saying it is, we do need to be invasive in a sense in other people's lives because we care. Good. Good. It's an interest of love. Great, great answer. Okay, another. So I saw some other hands. Rachel, right up here to Rachel.
Talks about that we are members of a whole body, and in order for the body to be healthy, we should take care of each part and piece.
Okay, good. We are members of a body, and as a concern for other members of the body, we need to take care of each part of the body. If my hand hasn't been washed in 3 weeks, it would be really bad for the rest of my body to let that go. And you would all remind me as well, that's disgusting. Wash it. Our body takes care of the rest of our body. If I have pains in my toe, my brain is telling my body to do something about that. Get it checked out. Look at it. Exactly. The body analogy. Somebody else. You were going to say, Paulette. Right up here. Okay, we're going to make you run, Jesse. You're going to earn your pay today. I'll tell you what, I'll double it for you. Go ahead.
Well, and the Bible also talks about iron sharpening iron, and we can only do that with each other if we're in each other's lives and submit to each other.
In order for iron to sharpen iron, it has to touch. Mm-hmm. And there has to be friction, right? And that's probably not comfortable, like if you're the other piece of iron, you know? Sparks fly, friction, hot. Has to touch at least, yeah. Iron sharpening iron is required for us to be. I'm not hearing anybody. Rod, are you ready to defend? Stay out of my business, pal.
I think just to piggyback on what Paulette says, in order for you to love someone else, you have to have a personal relationship with them. You have to know who they are, what they struggle with, and it's that intimate relationship that you have in that partnership is where you really begin to get into each other and know each other on a personal level.
Good.
And that's where we can minister in this regard.
Yeah. So in order to be kind of invasive, keep the microphone real quick. I'm gonna play devil's advocate a little bit. So in order to get into people's lives and start dealing with different issues, you need to know them. I mean, you need to have a relationship with them. We need to be what? In each other's homes. We need to be not just here on a Sunday morning, right? But throughout the week, we need to kind of be getting together and, hey, how's it going? How's it going at work? How's it going at home? How's it going in your life? How's it going at school? Asking questions, right? As we build relationships and stuff like that, when we see issues come up, we can address them, but mostly it should be a positive ministry of encouraging one another, right? Now, if a person comes in and you have no personal relationship with them, but let's say they're committing some obvious sin repeatedly, characteristically, do you have to have a personal relationship with them, build a personal relationship, take about 6 months to a year before you ever say anything about it?
Not at all. In fact, that's just the opposite. You need to, it's that caring relationship that you bring to that person, and you be able to sit down with them and say, look, I see this, and you address the sin, but you can do that in a way that's demonstrating the same kind of love.
Exactly. Exactly. Well said. And if anybody can teach that kind of gentle confrontation, it's Rod. It's just a gentle man. I really appreciate that in you. Great. So great, good answer. Tom, right? Okay, get the microphone over to Tom so we can hear him.
Well, I'm gonna go against that.
Okay, good.
In scripture you read this morning, it says, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs."
Right.
So scripture tells me stay out of your kitchen.
Good, good. So how do we balance that out with some of this?
I'll just be devil's advocate for you. You wanted somebody to come like that, so I was going.
You're like, I'm teeing you up, pal. You say, you explain that. No, okay, so good. Thank you, Tom. I'll explain that. Mind your own affairs takes into account the context in Thessalonica where there were people who were not working. They were kind of anticipating kind of in a free-spirited, romanticized way the return of the Lord, and let's just quit all of our jobs. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, they were saying, let's divorce our wives, or even not get married at all, not have any children, not live normal life because Christ is coming, and what's the point of all that anyway? What's the point of something low like work when I have more spiritual things to do? No. And what they were doing, not working, they were starting to become busybodies, meddling in each other's business, becoming armchair quarterbacks for everybody else's life. Yeah, so that's exactly right. And they were meddling and getting in everybody else's affairs, and that's what Paul is saying. In the context there, mind your own business. You stick your nose down to the grindstone and get to work. Work hard. So that's what he's saying. Live a quiet life. Make it your ambition. There's so many ambitions we could fight for these days, right? Make it your ambition to live a quiet life and mind your own affairs. Get to work. So great. Thank you for bringing that up. So just moving on with the 5 minutes we have left. Motivated by love, motivated by caring for others. My pastor friend who was challenged by that young man had the courage to confront, to risk confrontation. And the young man said, none of your business, pastor. Yes, it is. It is his business. It's all of our business. Not only is he the pastor charged with shepherding the sheep, he's a Christian, first and foremost, a Christian. And that means Matthew 28:19-11 is his commission. It does not allow him to sit idly by while someone wanders off the reservation. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them not just all that I've commanded you, but teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That is, you're to teach them how to do it. That means you got to be involved in their lives. Behold, Christ says, he promises his presence with you if you'll do that work. He promises his presence with you always to the end of the age. Our private life doesn't stay private, does it? Whatever we consider personal, private, off limits, all of that has a corporate effect. It has an effect on everybody else, either for the good or the bad. The decisions you make in private, it will affect everybody else for the good or for the bad. And you have to understand, this is principle number one in the Christian life, this is not all about you. This is all about Christ and the bride he loves. This is all about Christ and his church. And if we will get that concept deeply rooted inside of us, it will solve so many problems. We won't be demanding attention, demanding recognition, demanding credit, demanding, we won't be demanding anything. We'll be so thankful to serve one of Christ's people lovingly, sacrificially, caring. We need to be concerned about the health of the whole body, reputation of Christ. Life is just way too short. The stakes are way too high to carry on ignoring our responsibility to each other. We need to do that for the sake of Christ's glory. So having said that, let's look at verse 25 again. We'll just have to get into this here. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Now, what you need to see here in that verse, your speech, just like your private life, your speech either has a corrupting, withering effect on the body, or it has a renewing, life-giving effect on the body. As Christians, our voices, our tongues, our speech, you have to understand, none of that belongs to us. Going a little deeper, since our words flow out of our thinking, that means that also our minds, our thought life, our thinking, that doesn't belong to us either. You're not allowed, you're not entitled to your own thoughts as if they're your own and you compartmentalize them and shield them from Christ's lordship. Everything is underneath his authority. You're bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. That means every thought we have, every word we speak, every action we participate in is to serve the purpose of honoring and glorifying Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means when he commands us in several places in the New Testament to use our bodies to bring glory to God. Like in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, therefore, glorify your God in your body. You're not your own. Whatever can be said of you, belonging to you, your thinking, free time, money, relationships, words, ambitions, plans for the future, none of that belongs to you because you're not your own. Therefore, use whatever is you not to glorify you, not to please you, but to glorify God, to please him. So when it comes to Ephesians 4:17, that means we need to use our mouth in the same way, consistent with that same purpose, to spread life-giving truth. We're to be truth-infused people, speaking truth to each other. Now, notice in this exhortation, like Lori was pointing out, there's a negative prohibition, a positive command, and a reason why. Negatively, put away falsehood. Positively, each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Why? Because we're members of one another. We're members of one another. So, creating a little outline, point one, don't perpetuate the lie. Don't perpetuate the lie. Don't continue the lie. Let me just try to get into this just a little bit. I realize we're just on the cusp of being out of time. Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood. The therefore connects that with the section we just came out of, verses 17 to 24. Because we have new life in Christ, we're created in righteousness and holiness, because we're being renewed in our minds continually, and more to the point, because we put off the old man, therefore, having put away the old man, having put away falsehood, the kind of speech associated with falsehood, that's no longer fitting either. This is the starting point for changing the climate of our whole corporate speech, how we talk to each other here. This is, we call this our body language, if you will. This is our body language. It's not to be characterized by falsehood. Now, obviously, this means, at the very least, we're not to be telling lies to each other, okay? We're not to be flattering each other, cheating, deceiving, making false promises, exaggerating, and all that stuff. Lying has no place in the believer's life. That is obvious. If someone lies habitually, continually, it's a clear indication that they're not a believer at all, okay? But what Paul is saying here is deeper than that. He's not just saying don't lie. The word falsehood reveals to or refers to that which isn't genuine, that which is not real. And the Greek says, having put off the lie, definite article. He's talking about lie in the singular, the singular lie. There's one big overarching lie here. Having put away that lie, having put away that falsehood, we're to speak truth to each other. So what is he talking about? The lie, the falsehood. Sake of time, I'm not going to take hands, but the lie, it's the Gentile mindset. It's the whole Gentile way of thinking. It's the whole worldview that they live by, the religion that they practice, the deception that they follow. One big lie. Folks, that's what we left behind when we crucified the old man, put him off to take up the new man in Christ. We left behind the futile thinking, the darkness, the alienation from God, the ignorance, the hardness of heart, all the corruption that flowed out of that lie. The commentator Lenski said, quote, in our conversion, we have once for all cast away the lie that dominated us. Truth is reality. Every lie is a fiction, a pretended reality that asserts something is not so when it really is so. In what ways have we perpetuated that? In what ways have we practiced that lie here? A former way of thinking, we've all made this error in our speech with each other. We sometimes talk as if news and sports and politics and entertainment, as if all that stuff were really important. Sometimes we speak about our home improvement projects, our vacations, our future plans, as if all that's really important. Sometimes we talk about like the passing structure of this world, like it's politics, it's school boards, it's city councils, it's personalities, it's laws, it's tax and spending policies. Our speech can betray a passion for those things, a concern about those things that's greater than eternal issues. Are those issues important? Sure they are. But should they dominate our thinking and our passion and our heart? We often don't talk about our spending, but if we did, what would our speech betray about our spending habits? About the focus of our spending, about our wealth? Where do we lay up our treasures, on earth or in heaven? Well, those are the things the world chases after. Really have nothing to do with what we really love. What we really, really love is Christ, his church. Just to close on this, a few years ago I read an article on ESPN.com by Rick Riley called I Believe in Tim Tebow. Did everybody see that article? Riley was captivated by Tebow's regular practice of kindness and generosity. When he was playing for the Denver Broncos, every week Tebow would pick someone out who was suffering, dying, someone who was severely injured, and he'd fly these people and their families to the Broncos game, rent them a car, put them up in a nice hotel, buy them dinner. He'd get them and their families pregame passes, like 30-yard line tickets down at the field level. And almost makes me want to break my own leg, you know? That'd be cool. But he'd spend time visiting with them during warm-ups just before kickoff, when they're supposed to put on their game face and get in the zone. He's over there talking to his people. And then after the game, he'd spend even more time with them, visiting, talking about football, life, whatever, sometimes up to an hour. He walked them to their car, sent them home with a basket of gifts. Pretty incredible, isn't it? Riley raised the question, all that philanthropy is great, but couldn't Tebow save it for the off season like all the other athletes do? I mean, it's not like that's anything new. Athletes do that stuff. Most NFL players hardly talk to their own teammates before the game, much less visit with the sick and dying. Tim, Tebow, isn't that a huge distraction for you? Just the opposite, Tebow said. It's by far the best thing I can do to get myself ready. Listen to his perspective on this. Here you are about to play a game that the world says is the most important thing in the world. Win and they praise you, lose and they crush you. And here I have a chance to talk to the coolest, most courageous people. It puts it all into perspective. The game doesn't really matter. I mean, I'll give 100% of my heart to win it, but in the end, the thing I most want to do is not win championships or make a lot of money. It's to invest in people's lives to make a difference. End quote. I don't know Tim Tebow's theology. I've seen some things in associations, and I'm like, don't do that, Tim. But that is exactly the right attitude, isn't it? That is exactly the right attitude. Evangelicals here in this country, in America, could learn a lesson or two from that young football player. We need to stop talking with each other as if the lie were really true, as if all that stuff were really important. Football, along with every other Gentile pursuit, it's good, it's cool, but it really doesn't matter ultimately, eternally. There are much more important things. Well, that's point one. Don't lie to one another. Don't perpetuate the lie. We'll come to point two and three next week, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. We love you. We love your word and how it sanctifies and changes our thinking, renews our minds, transforms our lives. We pray that you would do that in our lives, even using this text. And help us not to perpetuate the lie, but help us to speak the truth to one another, to understand all that that means, and understand the reason why. Because we love one another, we care for one another. So please help us for the sake of Christ and his church. Amen.